This passage comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 22, verses 21 through 35. Saddled his donkey and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards, with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place, where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat it with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you, because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared it." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with Balaam's officials. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Hello again, everyone.
Hey.
Good morning.
Good morning. All right. So let's talk about that superhero story. As most of you know, we're doing a series all summer called An Illustrated Earth, which is actually an artistic kids ministry curriculum that has been adapted for the whole church. Now, the positives of this are that, one, adults get to color. And everyone knows that when kids are only allowed to color, that's ageism. And we're all about justice and liberation here at this church. So we're liberating our adult colors. Second, because we're all studying the same stories, it creates really great opportunities for conversations within the family, between kids and adults. The negative of such an approach is that you have to preach on the talking animal story in the Bible. Or, more accurately, your co-pastor is conveniently out of town on the mission trip on his week in the preaching rotation when he's supposed to talk about the talking animal story in the Bible, and you get stuck doing it instead. And not only is this just a talking animal story, it's a talking donkey story. And we all know what the lesser used synonym for donkey is. And you're all saying it in your minds right now. Don't pretend like you're not. Now, in addition to kindergarten humor, this story is challenging to talk about because it doesn't cooperate with what we often want the Bible to be. In modern Western American Christianity, we often approach the Bible expecting it to give us practical, accessible, moral lessons for how we're supposed to live our lives. And this text just really doesn't cooperate with that at all. The text that we read is actually part of a larger story that takes up three full chapters in the book of Numbers.
It takes place when the Israelites are camping right on the edge of the Promised Land, just on the other side of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab. And by this point in the story, the Israelites have been attacked by several of the other kingdoms that are immediately adjacent to the Promised Land that they're trying to get to. And each time, they've won those battles. So the king of Moab, his name is Balak, looks out and he sees this Dothraki horde camp on his land and is terrified. So he sends his officials to summon a prophet named Balaam to curse them. He doesn't think he can beat them in battle, so he summons this powerful prophet that he wants to curse them because he thinks the only way that they can possibly survive is if they self-destruct by being cursed. Now, here's where the story gets weird. God speaks to Balaam and tells him not to go with Balak's officials. So Balaam says no to Balak. But Balak, refusing to accept this, sends his officials a second time and offers him even more money to come and curse the Israelites. And again, Balaam says, look, you have to understand, I can't do anything that the Lord doesn't will me to do. And interesting, when he says this, he uses the name Yahweh, which is God's most personal and intimate name. So Balaam, this non-Israelite prophet, seems to know who God really is and really hear his voice and actually listen to him. But that night, God tells Balaam in a dream to go with Balak's officials to Balak. But then the next day, when he gets on his donkey to go, God gets mad at him that he's going. What is happening? Then we get, of course, our wonderful talking donkey story. And this is bizarre, I know, and it's hard for us to fully appreciate ancient Hebrew humor, but this is meant to be funny. And by the way, does anybody else find it funny that, like, Balaam is not alarmed at all that his donkey is talking to him? They have a totally rational conversation. The donkey's like, you've been riding me for 3 years, have I ever done this before? And he's like, well, no, I guess not. It's like, should we not be asking some questions right now? But anyways, so he has a conversation with his donkey. This man is the most powerful seer around. By the way, quick aside, we actually have extra biblical evidence that a guy named Balaam, son of Beor, actually lived in the dating to the 9th century. In 1967, they found a clay inscription that had a night vision of a man named Balaam, son of Beor, and it was found just a few miles north of where the Israelites were camping here. So this guy was a big deal enough to even be found in evidence outside the Bible. So this is the most powerful prophet around that kings come to and grovel to ask for help. And his donkey understands what God is doing better than he can. You see the sort of joke. There's like a Monty Python kind of vibe to this whole thing. Now, after the donkey incident, the text that we read, Balaam goes ahead and he goes to Moab with Balak. And Balak tries to get him to curse the Israelites. And four separate times, Balaam, instead of cursing the Israelites, he actually blesses them. He pronounces four separate oracles blessing the Israelites to the point where at the end, Balak is smacking his hands together and screaming at Balaam. His plan completely fails and Balaam gets back on the donkey and goes home. And that's the end of the story. Now, based on that, we'd be tempted to think that Balaam is the good guy in this story. Right? He refuses the wealth that is offered to him, and he doesn't curse. He doesn't do what Balak wants him to do. He does what God wants him to do, and instead of cursing the Israelites, he blesses them. So obviously, he's the good guy, right? But not so fast. Because in Deuteronomy 23, it says this: no Ammonite or Moab or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Hathor, named Jerem Nahalayim, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. So according to other places in the Torah, Balaam was actually trying to curse the Israelites, but like the donkey, God speaks through him involuntarily against his own will to do something he's not actually trying to do. So, the moral of the story is, this story is kind of nuts, right? Balaam's a good guy. No, he's a bad guy. No, he's a good guy. No, he's a bad guy. He's supposed to curse, but he blesses. But did he mean to bless? Maybe he didn't even mean to at all. He knows God and hears his voice, but a donkey knows God better than he does. I mean, the moral of the story, it seems as if there is no moral of the story. How do we even deal with a story like this in the Bible? But it's not totally true that there's no moral of the story. In the midst of the bizarre chaos and moral ambiguity that is this story, there's a theme that permeates the whole thing right underneath the surface. And that theme is listening. The story is about a king who doesn't want to listen to a prophet, who doesn't want to listen to a donkey. And for all of the characters in the story, God's words keep coming from unexpected people and unexpected places, saying things that they didn't really want to hear. Now, I don't want to smooth out and simplify the Bible. Sometimes it's just confusing and confounding. But there's a question that lingers in my mind after reading this story. Do we listen when God's voice comes from unexpected places? Are we willing to listen to voices that are different or other? Especially when they say things that we weren't expecting or flat out didn't want to hear. How many of you have been watching the Olympics over the last couple of weeks? We in the Stevens household have been watching a ton of the Olympics over the last couple of weeks, and there's a story that took place over the last week that just really got me amped up. As many of you know, the Russian Federation has been embroiled in a doping scandal, and for a while, the whole country had been banned completely from the Olympics. But then, just a couple of weeks ago, the IOC reinstated around 70% of the Russian athletes who were supposed to compete in the Games. So the only Russian team that was completely banned was the track and field team. Now, a few days ago, you may have noticed there was some drama in the pool. Some America versus Russia drama in the pool. A Russian swimmer named Yulia Efimova won her semifinal heat in the 100-meter breaststroke, and in her excitement after winning, she put up a number one finger to celebrate. But she was, after all, number one in her heat. Now, Efimova had been in trouble twice over the last several years for doping. At one point, she served a 16-month ban, and most recently, from her second ban, she was just reinstated days before the Olympics to swim. And when Lily King, a 19-year-old American swimmer from the University of Indiana, saw the finger wag, she was like, oh no, she didn't. And she went and won her heat in the 100-meter breaststroke, beating Efimova's time, and when she won, she mimicked Efimova's little finger wag. She did it. And in her post-race interview, she straight up called Efimova a drug cheat. She said, you're shaking your finger, and you've been caught for drug cheating? She said, I'm not a fan. And Americans everywhere, including me, were like, you go, girl! Call those cheaters out! And then the next day, they raced in the finals, and Lily King won. And afterwards, she screams triumphantly, and she smacks the water in triumph, which incidentally splashes over into Efimova's lane, and she sprays water out of her mouth up in the air, and the room is just electric. She did it! She beat the cheater! She proved justice in the American way! She won! And I'm not going to lie, I was loving it. I was like, yes, it was the brash young American standing for purity and hard work with the courage to call a spade, defeating the sinister Russian drug cheat. It was Rocky IV all over again. And everybody knows Rocky IV is the best movie of all time. Rocky won the Cold War, people. Show some respect. And then, on Thursday of this week, I heard an interview which really exposed some things in my heart and really humbled me. A sports writer for the Washington Post named Sally Jenkins was a little unnerved by some of this fervor that was going on, and she decided to do some research. First, in an interview, she pointed out something that I had not thought of at all. She said that we need to remember that a state-sponsored doping program, like Russia has been in trouble for, is as much a human rights violation as it is anything else. When your doctors, coaches, and political officials are pressuring you to do things and take things that perhaps you don't want to, but you're terrified to refuse, you are not the villain in the story. Perhaps you're the victim. The second thing that she pointed out was that this narrative of Efimova, the villain, is not really very true to life. First, Efimova was born in Grozny, the capital of Chechnya, a place that has been torn apart by two separate wars since she was born in 1992. She escaped all of this war and violence only by joining a swim club in a faraway Russian city. Second, she hasn't actually lived in Russia since 2011. When facing burnout, she moved to L.A. to train with the University of Southern California's swim team and swim coach. So she has lived in L.A. for both of these suspensions that took place. Now, her first suspension for doping took place while she was living in L.A., and she says, in part, it was because her English was so poor at the time that she couldn't effectively read a label of a supplement that she got at GNC. Now, maybe that's true, maybe it's not. But it's worth noting that an American swimmer named Jessica Hardy was suspended for almost an identical situation in 2008 and later won medals in 2012, and nobody booed and protested. Efimova's most recent suspension was for a drug called Meldonium. And you may have heard about this drug because it's the drug that led to Maria Sharapova being banned from tennis for 2 years. What Meldonium is a prescription medication that has apparently been in wide use in Eastern Europe by athletes for decades and decades, and it was only added to the banned substance list in January of 2016. And because it was so recently added, nobody is totally sure how long it remains in your system. Some doctors think it remains in your system as long as 6 to 8 months. So theoretically, you could have stopped in January, and trace amounts of the drug are still in your system when you undergo Olympic testing. Her coach, who lives in L.A., was interviewed for the story, and though he believes that all Russians should have been banned, given the doping scandal, should have been banned from the Olympics, he said this about her. He said, "Man, she's a sweet kid. She's not the monster that she is being branded." So, the Yulia Efimova narrative is a bit more complicated than I had thought. I mean, is she perfect? Of course not. Is it possible that she was complicit or perhaps just willingly did some of this stuff? Sure, that's possible. But does any person really deserve to be dehumanized and caricatured the way that she has? Probably not. And hearing all of that, hearing this story, exposed some things about my heart that I was blind to big time. She's a 24-year-old kid from a war-torn region who has swam thousands of hours throughout her life dreaming of going to the Olympics, and now that she has, that she's finally made it, she's been booed and shunned the whole time. She hasn't been able to celebrate the fact that she won 2 silver medals because she's been too busy crying because everyone is treating her like a villain. And regardless of her imperfections, that breaks my heart. But here's the thing. I really didn't want to hear any of that. I didn't want to hear any of it. I was loving the Rocky IV in the pool narrative. I was loving living comfortably in my black and white Cold War biased world. That world felt good. It felt satisfying. If I'm putting all my cards on the table, I love the Olympics, but I've come to discover that the Olympics exposes a lot of biases and ethnocentricity and jingoism in my heart that I usually like to think is not inside of me. Cards on the table. I don't like Chinese athletes. I don't. Whenever a Chinese athlete is introduced, I make all sorts of assumptions about who they are and how they train. I have this black and white picture in my head of a communist athlete factory with no soul and no personality, like they're all just genetically engineered robots, just made for their competition. Really? Really? That's what I think? That dude's got parents. That dude's got brothers and sisters, probably. Maybe he has a girlfriend or a wife. Maybe he has kids that he lights up when he sees. He probably listens to music and walks around singing it. He probably tells jokes. Maybe that dude is hilarious. Maybe he illegally downloads Game of Thrones, and every time Jon Snow comes on screen, he shouts, "Azor Ahai!" That dude might be your twin on the other side of the world. What kind of jerk imposes the brief, superficial impressions that he gets from a political entity on all the humans that live under? Apparently me. I largely do the same thing with Russians. It's Sylvester Stallone's fault. They're all cold, emotionless automatons. They're all drug cheats. They all train in high-tech laboratories and take steroids, while we Americans train in dilapidated barns and climb mountains and grow awesome beards. By the way, I know you can't see the picture well, but does anyone else find it disconcerting that he grew a beard but he still has no body hair? That is disturbing. He had body hair in Rocky I. We all have narratives and myths that we want to believe in. They provide comfort and safety. They make us feel right and superior. And precisely for those reasons, they often prevent us from becoming more humble, more kind, more empathetic, more loving, more Christ-like. And often, it takes voices from unexpected places that are usually not saying things that we want to hear to crack the walls of those safe rooms and force us to see life and see people and see God in bigger, more true ways. A couple weeks ago, we went and worshiped with Mount Peace Baptist Church, a predominantly black church in Southeast Raleigh, something we do every fifth Sunday of a month. And that is always, by the way, an interesting experience for me, because I have to sit up on stage facing all of you. And sitting up on stage and facing everyone is always a very odd experience. One, I always feel like I'm about 2 seconds from becoming a meme. Right? Like, I'm trying to enjoy the music and be into it. You know, you don't want to be that stiff white dude that's confirming everyone's suspicions by light moves and rhythm, right? But I also don't want to overdo it. Because don't get it twisted, your boy's got rhythm. But I'm not trying to be the white dude at the rap concert that's doing too much. You know what I mean? Like, this delicate balance up there on stage. Right? I'm trying to clap and be in it, but I'm not trying to go, like, too far. Wait a minute. The second, it's also interesting being able to watch all of you and see your faces throughout the service. And you have to understand something about me. One, as a pastor, I never experience anything as just an individual. I am always thinking about what other people are experiencing, how other people are feeling. And this is kind of just part of my personality, too. I'm the dude that throws a party and then doesn't enjoy the party at all because I'm walking around trying to make sure that everybody else is having a good time. So as I sit up there, I'm looking out and processing the whole time. And I'm thinking, how are our people doing right now? How's everybody doing? How are they experiencing this? Dr. Carter, who is an unbelievably brilliant man, preached a very powerful, passionate, and prophetic message a couple Sundays ago. And I remember in moments when he was speaking, looking out and thinking, how's everyone doing right now? How are our people receiving this? I wonder if what he just said made any of our people uncomfortable. Now, first off, what does it say about me and about us that I'm even worried about that? That I would even be concerned about whether or not you are comfortable in a church service? There's a world full of answers, I think, in that question in and of itself. But almost immediately after I had those thoughts, I had another thought. And I thought to myself, you know what? If our folks are uncomfortable right now, good. Because we need that. We need to feel uncomfortable. That's kind of the point of all of this, right? To hear what someone else thinks. To understand someone else's experience. To listen to how another community feels. How they experience the world. Dr. Carter preached on Galatians 6:9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And he talked about adversity, he likened that statement by Paul to a poem by Langston Hughes called Mother to Son. Well, son, I'll tell you, life for me ain't been no crystal stair. It's had tacks in it, and splinters, and boards torn up, and places with no carpet on the floor, bare. But all the time, I've been a-climbing on, and reaching landings, and turning corners, and sometimes going in the dark, where there ain't been no light. So boy, don't you turn back. Don't you sit down on the steps, because you find it kind of hard. Don't you fall now. For I'm still going, honey. I'm still climbing. And life for me ain't been no crystal stair. You know what? I have never once in my life read that text that way. Every time I have read the text of Galatians 6:9, I've read it as, when we start things, we're enthusiastic about them. And we start really well, but then, inevitably, we lose that enthusiasm, and we must choose to remain steadfast. Don't grow weary. Keep trying hard. In other words, I have read that text my entire life from a place of self-determination. From a place of me getting to choose what I do and don't do. I have never read the word weary and thought of the weariness that comes from injustice and suffering and oppression. I have never once in my life read that text that way. And that is the point. I never would without that voice from some unexpected place saying something I don't really necessarily want to hear. I need that. You need that. We need that. There's an ancient Jewish proverb that says this: who is the wise one? The one who learns from all men. As it says, I've acquired understanding from all my teachers. In Psalm 119. We live in a world where people groups, political parties, Christian denominations, increasingly look at one another with suspicion. And it's becoming easier and easier for people to insulate themselves and only listen to the voices that they want to hear. Ultimately, voices that don't challenge them. Voices that never run the risk of cracking any of our walls. But the wise person is the one who listens to and learns from everyone. And listen, this may sound just like a humanistic message or something. Oh, listen to people who are different. That's nice. But it's not. This is deeply theological. Hebrews 4:15 says this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Fundamental to the gospel is that God came to be one of us. To experience humanity in its full joy and anguish. Fundamental to the gospel is that God doesn't operate at a safe distance with plausible deniability. His plan from the very start was empathy in its truest form, to come in to our pathos, to truly know us and understand us, to stand with and suffer with us, to enter into life with us. If we ever want to even attempt to become Christ-like, to be a sacrament of the world's possibility like we so often speak of, we will have to do the same. Amen? We will have to listen to the voices that are saying things we don't want to hear. And we will have to be truly and deeply incarnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for voices that crack our walls. Forgive us of the myths and the narratives that we want to believe just to prop ourselves up, believe in our own lightness, and to keep ourselves safe from the light of your Son exposing all these little dark corners of our hearts. Father God, speak to us. Speak to us in unexpected ways. Help us draw us ever nearer to you and ever nearer to the world around us. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.